We're looking at a passage this morning in John's Gospel, which is about trust, who you should trust. And we read in John chapter 2 then, verses 23, 24 and 25, that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So those are very challenging words, aren't they? John says, many people believed in the name of Jesus when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus, on his part, did not commit himself to them. In his omniscience, he knew what was in their heart. In other words, there's a sort of believing which is fake believing. It does not lead to a real relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle James in his New Testament letter makes it clear that even demons believe in God. James 2 verse 19, even the demons believe and tremble. There is a sort of belief which is an intellectual head awareness, but it's not saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you this morning to examine your heart and ask, what sort of belief do you have? Is it just head, intellectual, that you believe certain facts about Jesus? But do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where you have committed yourself to him and he has committed himself to you? You've been born again. Have you been born again? Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ so that you know God? Now, if the answer to questions like that is not a resounding yes in your heart this morning, or maybe you would say there was a time in your life when you did have that sort of relationship, but that was a long time ago and a lot has happened since then, I want to encourage you this morning not to settle for any belief which is fake. Don't settle for any belief which is not a personal, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The aim of John's gospel is that people might believe in Jesus Christ, that you might believe. John 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In John 1 verse 12, John says, but as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. After the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, John says, John 2 verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then after Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, and Jesus said, destroy this temple, he's talking about his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John comments, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. So John is on message. John wants people to believe. He wants you to believe this morning, to see the glory and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Experience his grace, his forgiveness, his cleansing. To believe on him as the Son of God. And to know him as the supreme treasure in your life, that you may believe and have eternal life. So in view of all that, what John tells us has an unsettling effect when it says, there were those who seemed to believe, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Because Jesus knows what is in every heart. And Jesus can see when someone is believing in a way that is not really believing. In other words, Jesus knowing the heart perfectly leads to the unsettling truth that the Bible talks about some sorts of belief which are not saving faith. There is fake belief as well as real belief. So there are three things I want to focus on this morning. The first is the glory of the omniscience of Jesus, that Jesus knows everything. The second is the glory of the perfection of Jesus. Jesus is perfectly righteous and holy. And the third is the glory of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of omniscience, the glory of perfection, and the glory of the cross. So let's think first about the glory of omniscience, that Jesus knows everything. Now, John has already guided us in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, the Word, of his fullness, we've all received, and grace for grace. John wants you to see something this morning, the glory of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And through that spiritual sight, that you know God's grace in your life. And there's a glory then in the Lord Jesus Christ that is emphasized in today's text, where we read Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. His omniscience, he knows everything. There's the sweeping statement, he knew all men. There's the application of that, he knows the inner life of all people. He knew what was in man. And then thirdly, the implication of that, he had no need that anyone should testify of man. So the truth we draw from that is that Jesus knows everything about all people. In other words, he knows everything about you. No one is excluded from his knowledge. No part of our life is excluded from his knowledge. He knows everybody and everything about everybody. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ will say in John chapter 6, verse 64. "There are some of you who do not believe." If you do not believe this morning, Jesus knows. John adds, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Even the heart of Judas was opened before Jesus." The Lord Jesus was not surprised when Judas betrayed him because he knew his heart. So we must let this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ sink this morning into our minds and hearts and lives. If you've ever been impressed with someone's knowledge, you've asked someone for help, you've asked someone for counsel, you've asked someone for advice, and you've been surprised at their wisdom, someone has impressed you by their knowledge. But the Lord Jesus Christ here, his knowledge is infinitely more impressive. The glory of his omniscience, which hits us when we think through the personal implications, that there are no secrets this morning in your life. No secrets in your life to Jesus. You may have secrets that you have succeeded in hiding from everybody in this world, but you have not hidden them from Jesus. The person who matters most knows most about you. The person whose judgment is all important, he knows you. We are totally known, totally. And as we let that sink then into our minds and hearts, that also means there's a person you must relate to, and you can relate to, in a way that you can not relate to anyone else. You can look other people in the eye, and they do not know everything about you. But there is someone, if you look him in the eye, he knows everything about you. You are utterly known, which means you can have an amazing relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because he totally knows you. No one else comes close. Your spouse's knowledge of you, your best friend's knowledge of you, no one else's knowledge compares to the Lord Jesus Christ's knowledge. You are fully known by one person, by Jesus Christ. Which means you can have someone you can go to for help because he knows all about you. One of the great longings of the human heart is to have someone who understands, someone who knows. What are our deepest thoughts, our deepest feelings? What are our deepest motives? What's deep down in the heart? There's one human being who knows the complete answer to all those questions, the Lord Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, listen to Peter's answers to Jesus' question. When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" The Lord Jesus Christ asked Peter that three times, probably because Peter had denied Jesus three times. Peter said the first time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The second time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The third time, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." There's one person who knows your heart perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ then has a special covenant love for those who trust him from the heart, those who are his disciples, those who are his sheep, those who are born again, those who truly believe. And John is asking you this morning in the gospel, is that you? Are you among that number of those who truly believe? If you receive Jesus Christ, there'll always be one person who will love you, knowing absolutely everything about you. You'll say with the disciples, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." John 16, verse 30. So this omniscience of Jesus, that he knows everything about everyone, does it move you this morning to trust him, to love him, to follow him, to wholly believe upon him? The glory of omniscience, that Jesus knows everything. He knows everything about you, everything about me, everything about everyone. Secondly, the glory of perfection. If there is a glory in the omniscience of Jesus, that he knows everything, there's also a glory in the perfection of Jesus. Jesus now, the implication of him knowing everything, means that these people who seem to believe in his name, Jesus saw something in the heart other than true faith in him as the Son of God. And Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now, why is it that Jesus did not commit himself to these people? Here's the surprise of perfection. What we have here is a Savior without unrealistic sentimentality. This is tough love, not sentiment. There's no pulling the wool over the tough love of Jesus. In Jerusalem at the Passover feast, there were many who believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And on the outside, it looked as if they had faith. But on the inside, what we couldn't see, Jesus saw. He saw something rotten, and he did not commit himself to them. Where do you look to see if a house is structurally sound? You look deep down at the foundations. A house can look great on the outside, but if the foundations are unsound, you have got real trouble. Jesus knew the foundations. He knew the hearts of the people who seemed to believe in him, that the foundations were not right. And that's indicated by what John says to us in verse 23. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. We know that the crowd in Jerusalem at the Passover was huge. When John says many believed in his name when they saw the signs that Jesus did, some estimate that between 300,000 to 500,000 people crammed into Jerusalem at feast times. But after Jesus died, how many disciples were gathered together in the upper room? Were there thousands? 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Thousands of people had said they believed in his name. But after Jesus was crucified, 120 in the upper room. Although they had said they had believed in his name, Jesus had not accepted them. Now that should challenge us, should make us all think. Thousands of people saying that they believed in the name of Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. That's because the human heart can love power, but not truth. We want help for our problems. We want signs. We want miracles. We want power. But when we come to reorientate our lives to wholly trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior King, that's a different story. Put it in another way, these people wanted Jesus to be king of the world, but they didn't want him to be king in their lives. They wanted Jesus to throw out the Roman oppressors. They wanted him to take charge of the economy. They wanted him to stop the spiraling inflation. They wanted him to heal sick people. They wanted him to do miracles. They wanted him to be king of the world, but they did not want him to be king in their lives. But the Lord Jesus is not like a genie in the lamp just to give you anything you wish. The evidence that their faith was not real faith was that when the miracles were gone, their faith was gone. So there are people who say they are seeking after Jesus, but what they're seeking is someone who will solve a problem. If Jesus will come and do a miracle, that's fine. But when the miracle's gone, the faith is gone. When the miracles are not happening, then you can tell what is really in the heart. When you're under strain, under stress, under pressure, under weakness, that's when real faith is manifested, or whether it's just grasping self-centeredness. That faith that was based in miracles, in signs, it was fine when everything was going well, but it wasn't the real deal. Miracle-based faith is not real faith. It's an expression, actually, of the self-trust that Jesus warns about. It worships the gifts God gives, but does not worship the giver. So when the gifts are gone, the miracle-based faith is gone. Miracle-based faith is conditional. Lord, you give me what I want, and I'll believe in you. But I don't want to change my life. I don't want you as king. I don't want to wholly trust you. That's the problem. The problem is self-trust. It's revealed in the Bible in a sort of God complex. The Bible often talks about the flesh and the spirit. A lot of people mistakenly think that the Bible is talking about the body and the soul. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. The flesh is that inclination to self-trust. That bias to be God, to want to do what I want, whenever I want, with my own life. I'll do my own thing, my own way, with my own life, instead of being under God, instead of God being king. That flesh then is the inclination to run your own life, your own way, to set your own standards. Nobody else will tell you how to live. Live for your own pleasure. Live with no accountability to God, the Creator. And deep down we know that's an illusion, because deep down we know there is a Creator. But there is that root problem of the flesh, that desire, self-trust to be God. In the Old Testament, God came to Cain, who was being eaten up by jealousy against his brother Abel, who'd always outshone him. The Lord asks, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." It's vivid language. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin wants to devour you. The root of the problem is that desire to be number one. Your jealousy will destroy you. It's crouching in the shadows. Its desire is for you, But Cain does not heed the warning. And John is asking the gospel this morning, will you heed the warning? That danger of self-trust. In John 2, verses 19 to 22, the Lord Jesus Christ has already spoken of the reality of salvation. Jesus said to the crowds, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Lord Jesus was speaking of his death. His body in the picture of a temple. Torn down at the cross, but raised up in 3 days in resurrection power. The Lord Jesus is speaking of himself as the only Saviour. If there's anybody here this morning or anybody listening online who thinks that Christianity is fine, but basically it's the same as all the other world religions, well, the Lord Jesus Christ shows the fallacy of that thinking. Jesus does not give you this morning a set of principles to believe, a set of rules to apply, how you can save yourself. Instead, the Lord Jesus says that he's come to accomplish salvation himself. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, this is the way, do it yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ says, he is the way. He says, I have done it. You receive him as your Savior King to be accepted by God. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the debt we owed to God. The penalty for our sins was fully paid by him. In the death of Jesus, sin is cleansed. Its power is broken. It's broken the moment you trust in Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. What he accomplished on the cross, the tearing down of the body, and then his victorious resurrection. You're pardoned. You're welcomed into the family of God. But it's not by trying your best. It's not by performance. It's not by good works. It's not by achievement. It's by trusting in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes your sin away. And if you wholly trust in Jesus like that, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and the power of sin and death is broken. Which is why the gospel is entirely different from all the other world religions. Every other religion plays into that bias in the human heart to self-trust. Every other religion says, here's what you must do to save yourself. If you take these principles, the Buddhist Eightfold Path or the Five Pillars of Islam, but you must do it. You can accomplish it. Save yourself. And the human heart says, that's for me. And then the Lord Jesus Christ humbles us and takes salvation out of our hands. And he says, self-trust is the root of the problem. We must trust in him alone to be saved and turn completely away from trusting in ourselves. So it's not 80% God, 20% us. It's not even 99% God, 1% us. You're adopted into the family of God through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and not by works of righteousness which you do. You trust in Jesus, for his death and resurrection provide salvation for all who trust in him. So you transfer self-trust to Jesus' trust. That's what it means to be a Christian. You've transferred self-trust to Jesus' trust. And the gospel means that you can build your life on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, not self-trust, but according to the Spirit. Romans 4 verse 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So that means you can look your sins in the eye and you count yourself before God as a justified sinner, a pardoned sinner, a cleansed sinner. But until you are willing to abandon self-trust and trust a crucified Savior, Jesus' trust, until you do that, you cannot be honest about your sins. The opposite of trusting in Jesus to save you is you're trusting in yourself. trying to achieve your own worthiness. But you do that, you'll end up hating yourself because there's no hope and no assurance in futile efforts to save ourselves. So there are two kinds of people here this morning. Some of you have never transferred all your trust over to Jesus Christ. You may be here in church, you may be religious, you may be outwardly moral, but basically you are trusting yourself. You have never wholly trusted in Jesus Christ. And the gospel calls you this morning to wholly trust in Jesus Christ, trusting him alone for cleansing and pardon and forgiveness. And there are others here who have put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. You're trusting in his death and resurrection. Your trust is Jesus' trust. And I'm saying, in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, treat your sins not as your friends, but as killers. Indwelling sin never enervates. It never gives life. It kills. It deadens. Christians need to ask for cleansing and power then, and ask God to help by his power that sin will be put to death. Sin kills. Put it to death and live for Jesus Christ. So the glory of omniscience. Secondly, the glory of perfection. Thirdly, the glory of the cross. You might think a man who can see perfectly into the heart of everyone, who knows what everyone is thinking, what everyone is feeling, what everyone is planning, you might think such a man could move through life and avoid all danger. Such a person can see all the thoughts of ill will, all the plotting, all the conspiracy, and could avoid all danger. And of course he could have, if that was his plan. But it wasn't Jesus' plan. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in Judas's heart. So John is telling us, here's someone who chose when and where and how and why he should die. And John's gospel is saying he did it for you. If you see him at the cross, there you see him in his greatest omniscience and glory. And if you believe on him, you'll see him as the Lamb of God who takes your sins away. You will have eternal life. John gives us another indication as to why Jesus did not commit himself to those people who just wanted to see the signs. As well as the problem that their so-called faith was a miracle-based faith, there is another clue, because this incident is mentioned just before the account of Nicodemus that comes in chapter 3. And in a way, Nicodemus is a picture of people who appear to believe, in a sense, but it's not saving faith. Now, at this point, we have to remember that chapter divisions in the Bible were added later. They're added to split the Bible up into chapters and verses for us, but they weren't in the original text. And so there are times when we shouldn't pay too much attention to them. And here's an example. John 2, verse 25 ends, "And Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Chapter 3, verse 1, "There was a man." So you see the link there. "He knew what was in man, there was a man." That's the very next verse. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And again, this man. Jesus knew what was in man. There was a man. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Again, Nicodemus had seen signs. "We know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Again, that is a statement of a sort of faith. It's what Muslims believe. It's a high view of Jesus. He's from God. God is with him. He does signs that show God's power are with him. But it is not saving faith. Nicodemus was not born again. Jesus had to say to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the whole point of John chapter 3. Nicodemus, with all his outward believing, needed to be born again. Nicodemus had no spiritual life. He had seen signs, but he'd had natural sight, not spiritual sight. He was still spiritually blind. He didn't see through the signs to Jesus as the Savior King to trust him. He saw the signs, they were impressive, they blew his mind. He drew the conclusion, the signs mean they must involve God somehow. But real saving faith in Jesus Christ is what broken people do when they own and admit and acknowledge their sins. It's not what power lovers do. It's not what popularity lovers do. It's not what signs and wonders lovers do. It's what sinners do. How precarious it is to be a sign seeker. There are people today who run from one set of signs and wonders to the next. They want the spectacular. They follow the latest sign worker until he leaves his wife or flies away in his jet with all their money. That's what Jesus warned against. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They will do signs. And what will the sign seekers do? But when the signs finish, they'll fall away because they don't have real faith. It's a kind of faith, but it's not saving faith. So the issue this morning, is your faith just based on the outward signs that Jesus can do for you? Just attracted to signs and wonders? Or do you really see from your heart this morning as a sinner? Do you see Jesus as the Savior who on the cross is compellingly glorious and wonderful and great? And will you trust in him as your Savior King? Will you trust in him with your whole heart? We're going to pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for that saving sight in Jesus Christ as Savior King, which means that there are those this morning here who have trusted in him wholeheartedly, not just for signs and wonders, but as the Savior King who saves to the uttermost all who come to God through faith in him. And we pray, Lord, for those who have never done so before, that even this morning, even in hearing your word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, you will grant that saving faith, faith which relies wholly and entirely and completely in Jesus Christ alone for all acceptance before God. Lord, deliver us from self-trust. Help us to be those who will wholly trust in Jesus Christ alone and praise God and say, Hallelujah, what a Savior, Jesus Christ, my Savior. My Savior King. So by your Spirit, take your word and impress it upon every mind and heart and life. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn together. And then if anyone wants to ask me anything, there's a cup of tea and coffee at the end. If you're able to stay, please do so. If anyone is interested in finding out more about Bible studies on what it means to be a Christian or the importance of baptism, you can speak to me about that at the end as well. But we'll sing as our closing hymn number 242 in our hymn books, which speaks of the greatness of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. 242, we'll stand to sing.
His precious blood.
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, both today and forevermore, world without end. Amen.